Well, good morning, and thank you for all the welcome back greetings. That's so much more reassuring than to hear, oh, you're back. We had a good time. It's good to be back with all of our friends and church family. We're going to continue our study of Ephesians, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to open to Ephesians 5. And I'd actually like to read beginning in chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 7, because the context is really linked together. Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, the greatness, the wonder of your love. And I pray that even as we study this passage, since your love is the motivation for all that we do in responding back to you, that you would indeed help us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we might indeed be filled up with all the fullness of God. Lord, speak to our hearts and magnify your name through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Albert Schweitzer said, "Being an example is not the main thing in influencing other people. It's the only thing." And as only he could do, Mark Twain acknowledged the power of a good example from a sarcastic and irreverent perspective when he said, "There are few things harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." I'm sure we've all been there from time to time when a good example has been convicting, annoying. Well, our goal is not to be an annoyance to other people, but we are to be a good example to them as we become imitators of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says again in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." God is our pattern, our model, our template, our standard and example in all of life. And we are to be imitators of him as beloved children. I would imagine it's true, and if it is true, that the more a child is loved, the more that child wants to imitate mom or dad. If that's true, then we should have no greater passion, goal, desire in life than to be imitators of God, because we couldn't be more loved than we are in Christ. We are God's beloved children. We know that he loves us, first of all, because he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But also, think about this. This same word, beloved, is the word God the Father chose to use when he explained his love for his Son. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, and after his baptism, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Imagine that. God could not find a stronger word in the human language to convey his love for a son than to say, "He's my beloved Son," a form of agape, that word. And Paul uses that same word to say that you and I in Christ are God's beloved children. And that's to say that we're loved just with the same love that God has for his own son. And Jesus says that very thing in John 17:23 in his high priestly prayer when he says, I and them, you and me, that they may be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. No wonder Paul prayed that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We've got to pray that for ourselves and for each other because God's love is so great we can't comprehend it. We need God's Spirit to help us understand that we are indeed God's beloved children. And as such, we should have no greater passion than to be like our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, because we couldn't be more loved than we are in Christ. And just kind of a footnote, just stop to think, to say that we are God's beloved children emphasizes the fact that we have relationship with God through Christ. Isn't it great that Paul does not say, as those whose salvation depends upon it imitate God? He doesn't say, as those whose religion requires it be imitators of God. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, obviously, we can't be like God in everything. Theologians say there's two different spheres of attributes for God. His incommunicable attributes, which we can't possess. And then there's communicable attributes, which we are to imitate and grow in. For example, we can't be omniscient ever, but we can grow in wisdom and spiritual knowledge, which God promises to give to those who love him. We cannot be like him in his omnipotence, but we should strive to know more and more of his power at work in our lives because we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We can never be like him in his eternality, his self-existence, his omnipresence, but there are many ways in which we can and are commanded to be like God in Christ. We're to be like him in his righteousness, his holiness, his kindness, grace, forgiveness, mercy, patience, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, goodness, faithfulness. And we are, Paul says in this passage, he emphasizes we are to be like him in his love. You know, when children are learning to print, I'm not positive they still do this, but I would imagine there's still a time when they trace the letters. And then when they learn script, there's a tracing of the letters. So they learn to form the letters. And then there comes a point when they don't need to trace anymore, but they're still forming. They're still expressing their own style, but they're still growing in their ability to write or print legibly. And of course, if they're unfortunate enough to go to medical school, all of that printing and handwriting becomes totally corrupted and irretrievable. But Paul is telling us to trace our lives over the pattern of God and Christ. And as long as we are in these mortal bodies, we never outgrow the need to look at the pattern, the example of God and Jesus, and pattern or trace our lives after him. But of all the areas where we need to pattern our lives after Christ, Paul focuses on one magnificent quality of love. Again, verse 2. He says, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Of all the godly qualities that Paul could summon to say that we need to imitate in God and Christ, love is the most important. Paul said, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest commandment is we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And it shouldn't be any surprise that these two are the greatest commandment because Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. When we love God, when we love each other, you don't need the commandments. You'll fulfill them as an expression of your love. And God's love is so important that a quality of God that it's a necessary birthmark of all of his children. Paul says in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And of course, God's love is not just a warm, sentimental feeling, but a deep, compassionate care, concern, sacrificial love that demonstrates itself in practical ways through deeds of kindness. Again, in 1 John, John says in 1 John 3:16 to 18, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Certainly one of the greatest demonstrations of Christ-like love is seen in forgiving one another. You could talk about goodness, kindness, and caring, compassion, and those are all important. And you know what? Even on vacation, I got little feedback from a couple different sources about people that have recently come and said, you know, this is one of the friendliest, most welcoming, loving churches we've been to. It would be interesting sometime to ask, you know, find out how many people have come and stayed because of the love and the friendliness. And that's important. But what's even more important is the acts of kindness, like Olympic Moving Company and things like that when people have need. And even greater than that, perhaps, is the demonstration of God's love in the form of forgiveness. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And we imitate or trace his love in our lives when we forgive each other. And I think Paul clearly had this on his mind in this context, because as I read in at the beginning, at the very last verse of chapter 4, he said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ also has forgiven you. He's talking about forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate that love. Imitate that forgiveness. From the daily misunderstandings and quirky things that irritate to the most painful things that others have said or done to hurt us, we imitate God's love when we forgive. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, anyone who won't forgive others is really burning the bridge that they're walking across to get to God. We depend upon his forgiveness, his gracious forgiveness, and we must give it to others. Corrie ten Boom shares this true story in her book, The Hiding Place. And if there's any younger folks that maybe have not heard of her, she was in a Nazi concentration camp as a Jewish believer in World War II. And she writes, it was in a church service, this is after the war, a church service in Munich that I saw him. A former SS man who had stood guard over the shower room door in the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that you, as you say, he has washed away my sins. He confidently thrust his hand to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive this man. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness upon which the world's healing hinges, but but upon His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives, along with the command, the love itself. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul is spelling out the chief quality we're to imitate in God, God's love, God's forgiveness. But it's, you know, Paul is almost as he's saying, you know, as soon as you talk about God doing a great work in our lives and through our lives, Satan is going to be right there with his counterfeit schemes. Anytime God is working, Satan is going to have a counterfeit. And when we're talking about God's love, Satan will be right there trying to propagate his counterfeit love as well, which particularly is any form of sexual immorality. Before Paul's day, in Paul's day, and right up to our day, people are so easy to and quick to grab a hold of Satan's counterfeit of sexual immorality as though that's a better kind of love than we can find in God. Paul says in verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Immorality, as you look at the context of its use throughout Scripture, is any sexual activity outside the sanctified, beautiful relationship God has given to a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Immorality would be adultery between people who are married to someone else, and it would include sex between people who are not married. Having heard it all as a pastor for 30-some years, you really need to explain it. People who are not married and never been married, people who have been married and are now divorced or widowed, it's unbelievable how many people say, well, I'm not a virgin anymore, so it doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. It matters to God. He has ordained the sexual relationship to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship and nowhere else. Then Paul says, abstain from any impurity, which is a more general term than immorality, and it refers to anything filthy or unclean. It would include immorality, but it goes beyond that to include immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, any form of sexual corruption. This would include any and all forms of pornography, soap operas. I don't know if they still have soap operas, but anything of that genre, anything like that, racy novels, anything like that whose prime purpose is to stir up emotional passions, immoral passions and desires within us. You know, I think you've heard commercials for everything where they give this commercial and then the guys, they get an auctioneer to rattle it off so fast and then they speed up the tape. You know, they want to cover all their bases with all the legalese and all the exemptions and everything else. So if Paul were writing this today, he might write something like this. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. This includes all nudity, sexual explicit material, whether photographs, reproductions, newsprint, magazines, books, films, videos, DVDs, whether displayed through cinema theaters, home entertainment systems, the home computer, accessing the internet. Any other form of storing and retrieving such material, whether by floppy disk, zip drive, tape drive, hard drive, thumb drive, internet, or electronic media devices, is hereby clearly prohibited. You get the idea. But, you know, all of us are like that. We're always looking for the loophole, you know, always looking for the excuse, the justification. And Paul says, but immorality or any impurity is not to be part of us as we're imitating the love of God. Paul also mentions in verse 3, greed. And he's not talking about greed for money or material things. The word he uses here is actually used in a context that means it's a synonym with lust. A greed for passionate, illicit desires, a greed for sexual impurity, an immoral pleasure. We are warned repeatedly in Scripture to abstain from all sexual sins and impure thoughts, to guard our hearts with all diligence, to be pure in heart. And one reason is that sexual sins, immoral thoughts, fleshly lusts, Peter says, wage war against the soul. They sap spiritual strength. They cloud spiritual vision. They replace joy with anxiety, peace with guilt, spiritual passion with sensual greed. It destroys our testimony, and it destroys families. Josh McDowell has a great insight on the problem of runaway sexual freedom in today's world. And to be sure, there are certainly many people who just, it's a momentary moment of self-gratification. But Josh McDowell believes there are many are sexually immoral because they're looking for the intimacy they never had growing up at home. They're looking for a meaningful relationship in which there is intimacy, and they've been deceived by the devil to believing they can find it in sex without marriage. With the breakdown of the family, more and more people are desperate for an intimate relationship, and they believe that sex somehow automatically provides it. But sex certainly enhances intimacy when there's already a commitment of genuine love in marriage before God. But sex does not in and of itself create intimacy. It destroys it because it undermines respect. It attacks the conscience. It hardens the heart toward God and is a selfish act of what can I get from this rather than wanting to give of yourself to your marriage partner. For this is the will of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. We always want to know what God's will is so we can do it. Paul, this is pretty clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. But if you notice, Paul even goes beyond the command to avoid sexual immorality here in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. But immorality or any impurity or greed or lust must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. In other words, he says, don't even let it be named among you. In other words, don't see how close you can get to the edge of the cliff without falling over. There's a story of a mother had made some homemade cookies. They were probably chocolate chip, as they were irresistible. But she made cookies for after dinner and put them in the cookie jar. And she told her son, nobody touches these cookies until after dinner. And a little later, she was in the living room, and she heard this gentle clinking, clanking of glass or pottery. And she said, Sammy, what are you doing? And she heard a timid voice come back from the kitchen. My hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation. The fact is, when we deliberately see if we can resist temptation, we're going to cave. It's called playing with fire. Paul speaks to this exactly in Romans 13:14 when he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. If you're making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust for cookies, not only don't open the cookie jar, don't go to the kitchen table and sit and look at it. Don't go in the kitchen. If it's a problem, don't compromise yourself in a situation. Don't put yourself up for a fall. Don't make any provision for temptation. Don't even be, Paul says, where you could be accused of immorality or impurity. Well, Paul then continues his warning against the devil's perversion of God's love in verse 4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And again, in the context, this is undoubtedly all referring mostly to immoral, filthy conversation, obscenities, any talk that is degrading and disgraceful. Silly talk, the Greek word literally is the word we get moron from. It's moronic talk. It's senseless, foul, base, gutter language that has no point except to stir up passions or shameless immorality. Coarse jesting or joking would be telling of obscene, immoral jokes. or turning a phrase into something that was totally innocent into something that's not innocent, which is, isn't that the bread and butter of a talk show host? Interviewing someone and taking everything that's said and turning it into something racy? That's not to be a part of our speech. But rather, Paul says, instead, we are to be people whose speech is characterized by and seasoned with thanksgiving. He says again, verse 4, there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. It would be a challenge. I think two of the most difficult things in a Christian life are to be careful not to grumble or complain, and then the other side is then to be giving thanks. Season our speech with thanksgiving. There's always something for which we can be thankful. And yet we're always kind of drawn toward the negative, you know, the things to grumble about. You wouldn't want to eat any food or meat that wasn't seasoned. Most food is tasteless without some seasoning, and God wants our speech to be seasoned with thankfulness and thanksgiving. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, God says, honors me. Well, after warning us of the devil's perversions of love, Paul warns us as well of the punishment for disobedience, verses 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's no exceptions. There's no bargaining with God. One who indulges in a sexually impure and immoral lifestyle, I'm not talking about falling, stumbling in sin, I'm talking about an immoral lifestyle. No one who has an immoral lifestyle can honestly call God their father, because they are mimicking, imitating their father, the devil. Their father is not God the Father. It is because of these kinds of things, Paul says, that God is going to bring judgment. It's because of these things God brought judgment upon a whole world with flood. It's because of such things that God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's because of such things, Paul says, God is going to bring judgment in the last days. And if anyone doubts, you see, here's another thing that pastors don't seem to, it's not fun to talk about, it's hard to talk about, and churches often don't put up with talking about God's wrath. Oh, God is love. He wouldn't do anything like that. Well, yes, God is love, but he's also a God of justice, and he must punish sin. And if anyone ever doubts the reality of God's judgment, look to the cross. If there was no judgment coming for sin, there was absolutely no reason for God to send his son and allow him to suffer and die on a cross. Because what Jesus did on that cross is take God's judgment for you and for me. He suffered for you and for me. He bled and died for you and for me. He was separated from God the Father because of God's wrath and the sin that was placed upon him. And he did that for you and for me. God's judgment is real. And we don't abstain from immorality because we have to get saved. We abstain from immorality because we love God, because he loved us first and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Well, after warning us of the devil's perversion of love and the punishment for disobedience, Paul issues a plea for sanity at verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He says, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. For every sexual sin, perversion, thought, fantasy, coarse jesting, filthy speech, for all of that stuff, there's excuses, there's justifications, there's reasons because of the context. There's reasons because of our culture. Nobody's that prudish. Nobody's that Victorian today. We're not talking about changing cultural standards. We're talking about the holiness of God, which never changes. from all ages until Jesus comes again. God calls his people to the same moral standard. And don't let anyone deceive you with any kinds of deceitful words. I've even hear a lot of reasons how people have justified or rationalized their sin. One was, someone said they talked to God and came to an agreement with him that it was okay. God has written his word, and it doesn't change because he doesn't change. We don't talk to God to get exemptions from his standards. When we're born again, we love God because he first loved us. And we don't obey because we have to. We obey because we want to. Because God has so loved us first. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, Paul says here, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in his love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. It was probably, I don't know, maybe 150 years ago or so, a young minister was called to a small English town. It was a coal mining town. And as he arrived for his first pastorate, one of the church people took him for a tour of the town, including the coal mines. And as he was walking around, he realized that absolutely everything in this town was dingy with the soot of the coal. Everything was just blackened with this soot that hung over the whole town. And when it came time to come and look at the mine, he saw at the entrance of the mine was this flower that was sticking up in a black, sooty earth. And the flower was absolutely radiant, beautiful, snow white. And the pastor said, how can this flower be so pure and so white with all this dirt around it? And the fellow was guiding around and said, pick up some soot and throw it on the flower. So he did. And the soot hit the flower and just, like water off a duck's back, just rolled off the petals. There was something in that flower, something that made the petals so smooth, so tightly knit, so porous that the soot couldn't cling to it. It couldn't help where it took seed, where it took root and grew up, but its nature caused it to slough off the dirt and filth around it, so it stood out as a beautiful flower. We can't help it that we live in a world that has fallen. And there's temptation, immorality all around us. But God has given us a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. And by that new nature and by his grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit, we can live such lives that the filth around us just rolls off. And we stand out as a beautiful example of people who are children of God, beloved of God, and imitators of him. And if you've never come to Christ for forgiveness in the past, it doesn't matter what we've done, how bad a thing we might have done, how bad we feel about it. God says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. God will erase all the soot, all the filth, all the guilt, all the stain, all the sin, and replace it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's his gracious offer to all who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray.